We're so very thankful for your presence this morning. We ask you to turn with us again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we read another portion of the Word of God, we find ourselves again not having to look very far before we find a reference to this lovely Savior that we sang about just a moment ago. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're so thankful that this book is one that focuses on Him. He is our Redeemer. He's the one who paid the ransom price for us, and therefore our hearts are deeply enthralled with Him. We adore Him when our spiritual life is in its proper state. We have in this book, again by way of introduction, a letter that's written by Paul to Timothy. I've made the case, I think, at least convincingly to my mind, that Timothy, being a young man who had been called to the ministry, was in a ministry that was peculiar. It was unusual because he was getting his directions of where he should go and where he should stay, the things that he should teach, directly from the Apostle Paul. We find no such office in the New Testament. We find men who are called to be overseers. They have no head other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a uniqueness about this letter to Timothy written by Paul. But there's also application that we can make to our lives today that's not restricted to what he communicated to Timothy that he was to teach and to preach. One of the things that he communicated to him is that his prayer life was to be vigorous and it was to be encompassing of all men. And that we begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. So again, we emphasize the point that we need to be reminded of as the Lord's people, that prayer is something that the Lord has given us. It is not something that is to be performed perfunctorily, just as a routine thing. But we are to be a people who are earnest in our prayer. We're to be fervent in our prayer. And when we pray, we have the world to pray for. Paul tells Timothy there are all types of men that need to come to know the Lord Jesus. You say, well, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that God has an elect. And I am a Calvinist, if you want to use that term. I do believe that God has an elect, but I have no idea who they are. And I'm given a command to pray. So I pray for all men. I pray for them irrespective of their social status. I know some men who are very wealthy. I know some men and women who don't have much. That's irrelevant. I pray for them if they have need of a Savior, and that's what we are to do. So Paul, first of all, emphasizes the need for prayer, the privilege for prayer. And then we have taken our trip down this museum where we now are looking at various aspects of things that God would have us to know. And we began to look for the past two Sundays at the will of God. For we're told here in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, to make the point, Paul, I believe, here is referring to who will have all men to be saved from the penalty and the power of sin. Okay? This word salvation is very broad in our Bible. It means primarily salvation from the penalty and power of sin, yes. But then there is deliverance that the Lord provides His people from physical calamities, trials, tribulations, and there are times when we need to pray that the Lord would save us from those. Lord, save me was one of the most concise prayers in our Bible that Peter prayed. He was a saved man, but he needed deliverance from that dire strait that he was in. This, however, I believe Paul is addressing the matter of the salvation from the penalty and power of sin. And so we have this statement that seems to run contradictory to our understanding of the will of God, who will have all men to be saved. We believe that there is an aspect of the will of God that is not able to be frustrated or thwarted. Whatever He says will be done, whatever He wills to be done, will be done. That is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned after having been translated out of the kingdom of man into the kingdom of beasts. And when he came back to his senses, he made the profound statement that God performs his will among all men. It doesn't matter where they are, men on the earth, under the earth, whether they are the inhabitants of the heavens, the angels. His will is always performed. None can stay his hand. There is a sense in which then the will of God is something that is a will of purpose that cannot be thwarted. When it comes to salvation, salvation from the penalty and the power of sin, I believe the scriptures teach without controversy that the will of God for the purpose of saving individuals is something that will never be thwarted. In other words, he has an elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and they will come to know him. They will have deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. There's no possibility that that will not take place. That is his will of purpose. Some people call that the will of decree. So, when Paul tells Timothy, who will have all men to be saved, we then are faced with, if he's speaking of this will of purpose, then one way to look at this is that he ultimately will save from the penalty and power of sin all men, irrespective of who they are, where they have been, he will save all men. That creates a quandary in and of itself, because we know that the Bible teaches that all men will not be saved. There are some men who are now suffering torment. One day they will stand before the great white throne judgment and then go into the lake of fire and suffer eternal torment. So we cannot say from a biblical perspective, with biblical authority, that all men will be saved. And I reject wholeheartedly, and any man that stands in a pulpit and teaches such universalist positions is against God and his revealed truth. So I'm ruling that out. Can you tell? I rule out that Paul is speaking then of salvation for all men being the salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. But he did say all men. So what is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the fact that the Lord will save men of different statuses, whether they be kings, those that are in authority, or those who have no authority in this world's sight. He still will save some of them. Now, Paul later will tell one of those that he writes to that you see not many wise, not many noble, or called. And so if we, through the eyes of common sense that God has given us, when we survey what we believe to be the realm of those who really genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the conclusion we're not made up of academics. We're not made up of the elite in the academic world or in the professional world by and large. Most of the Lord's people are common people. And you know, it's interesting to me that in our Lord's ministry, we're told that the common people heard him gladly. I don't have any problem this morning admitting I'm a common person. I'm not one of the elite. Now, it does not mean that the Lord won't save some of the what we call the elite today. He does. And so I believe this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, I want you to just bear with me and listen to a quote from John Gill. Those of you who have been Baptist for a while and you've studied some, you'll know that John Gill was a predecessor to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in one of the pastorates that Charles Haddon Spurgeon held. He was a man who, if you were to look at his works, you would be amazed at their volume. He has several works, but one of them is A Body of Divinity. And then there's a separate Body of Practical Divinity. And on a typewritten form, it takes up hundreds of pages. It will impress you even further that all of that was handwritten. Of course, well before the time of having the means that we have today. But John Gill was a type of man that when he took a theological subject, he was exhaustive in the subject, as far as I can tell. He really addressed it thoroughly. And he had this mode of presenting it that if you're not careful, you won't be able to understand it. The reason is because the way he wrote his sentences, we would classify them as run-on sentences today. There are a lot of commas, very few periods. So sometimes when you study after him, you have to organize it yourself so you can understand it. But John Gill, as was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, believed strongly in God's will of purpose or God's will of decree when it comes to salvation. So I quote for you his position on this statement that Paul said to Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen, I'm quoting him now. The will of God concerning man's salvation is entirely one, invariable, unalterable, and unchangeable. Nor is it merely his will of approbation or complacency, which expresses only what would be grateful and well-pleasing should it be, and which is not always fulfilled, but it is his ordaining, purposing, and determining will, which is never resisted so as to be frustrated. It is always accomplished. The will of God, the sovereign and unfrustratable will of God, has the governing sway and influence in the salvation of men. Amen, Brother Gill. Now, he goes on to say, what is the meaning of this verse? He says this, rather, therefore, all sorts of men, agreeable to the use of the phrase in 1 Timothy 2:1, which he refers to kings and all that are in authority, and are here intended, I continue the quote, kings and peasants, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, young and old, greater and lesser sinners, and therefore all are to be prayed for, even all sorts of men, because God will have all men or all sorts of men to be saved. And that's the position that I agree with. When Paul is saying who will have all men to be saved, he's referring to God having a purposeful will to save some of all types of men. And sure enough, not only will there be different social statuses represented in heaven when those social statuses will have been erased and eliminated, that's not the judgment factor that God has on reward in the eternal state. We have understood that and studied that. But he will also have brought together people of all tribes and nations. And they will have some distinction in the eternal state because they will in unison. And I believe, by the way, that when all is said and done, the language barrier that was introduced at Babylon is going to be erased. I don't know what language we'll be speaking, but we'll all have one language. And that one language will be used to praise and to glorify God. Well, here's another thing that we now want to spend our time on. We're moving through the gallery. We've looked at the will of God, not exhaustively, but here's another statement that, oh, we could spend a great deal of time. If we had the interest and we had the time and we were spiritually minded, we could look at this and spend a great deal of time and be benefited all the time that we spend. Notice verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So let's look for a few moments this morning at this statement that Paul makes. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And understand, if you will, that verse 5 begins with the little verb, word for, which means it is linked to what he has already addressed earlier in these verses. But there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The first phrase confirms the Scripture's denial of polytheism. There is one God. One God. Now, you understand we don't appreciate this because it's not where we are. We're in a land that may be quickly changing, but thank God there's still a proclamation of the truth of God's Word, and He presents Himself as one God. But we understand that among the millions of the inhabitants of the earth, the billions, that many of them believe that there are multiple gods. There is only one God. The Scripture denies polytheism. Yes, God is represented in the Bible as a Trinity. You say, well, years ago when our oldest son was sitting with us at church one night, and I'm glad he was listening. I hope everyone listens, but you're particularly glad when your children listen, and you hope they pick up more than your mistakes. But he was listening, and he probably wasn't 5 years old, and we were preaching and teaching on the Trinity. And he made the statement on the way home. He says, that thing about the Trinity, says, I can't understand that. And I can't understand it either. But I believe it. And what the Trinity is, another word that helps me is to consider the word triunity. And that's really, Trinity is a derivation of triunity. He presents Himself not as three gods, but as one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. They are one in nature. But they are three distinct persons. And therefore, you have in the Old Testament the leading clause in the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God is one Lord. He is one, though He is three persons. That we accept. So, first, a denial of polytheism. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, what that means is, given that there is one God and men as a group relate to this one God who created them, there is only one mediator between the two. There's not a mediator for the Jew that's different from the mediator that's for the Gentile. There's not a mediator for the Muslim that's different from the mediator that's for the Hindu or the Christian. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, now we get to this matter of what is it, since Christ is that mediator, what is it that a mediator does when it comes to the matter of the relationship between God and men? And this is a very important topic, as all Scripture is, but this one in particular. The case, first of all, we're going to try to define what the mediator is and what his role is from a biblical perspective. The first thing, and let's start with the very basics. A mediator requires two parties. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, not necessarily. But it's true. A mediator must have two parties. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And while you're turning there, Galatians 3:19, the context is Paul is teaching about the law from Mount Sinai that was given to Moses, and Moses came and gave it to the people. there was one man who was given the law. That one man gave the law to the people. So God gave the law to Moses. Moses gave the law to the people. He served as a mediator then. He was in the middle. That's what a mediator is. They're in the middle. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, just as an aside here, apparently in the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, angels were involved. So I take that for what it is. I'm not necessarily enamored with it. I'm not saying that to pique your interest. I'm just saying it's a statement of fact. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Then if you go down to verse 20, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one." In other words, if there's only one party, no mediator is needed. But then he goes on to say, "But God is one." What he is saying there is God is one party, and Moses had another party to deliver the communication from God. It was Israel. But God was one party, Israel was the other, and Moses was the go-between as far as the delivering of the law. So that helps us to begin to understand this concept of a mediator. Well, when we talk about this passage in 1 Timothy, Christ is seen and presented to us as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in the context, this has much to do with salvation. Salvation is the theme here. And he's not talking about the delivering of the law now. He's talking about salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. And what he's saying is Christ is the mediator, the sole mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be in the middle between God and fallen man. Uniquely qualified. Some years ago, the days keep rolling on, the years keep rolling on. But I remember things. That's why you young people, I look for you ahead for your life, and as the Lord sees fit, He's going to use your experiences to solidify His truth. He's done that for me, and I pray that He will do that for you. But I never in 1,000 years thought that what I learned in 1978 or 9 would ever resurface in 2021. But here it is. I majored in personnel management and industrial relations, and one of the things that they wanted to teach us as we went out into the workforce is that when you go out there, you're going to be faced at times with, in a corporate environment, with conflict. Sometimes the conflict is between employer and employee, two parties. And the employer, if they have a group of employees that have been unionized, that changes everything. And there's going to be the need sometimes for someone to be in the middle between those two to try to resolve their conflict. And they were known as mediators. There's this whole thing, and I looked it up, is still in existence today, called the National Labor Relations Board. And there are administrative law judges that hear cases, but before it gets into the court system, they'll try to get the two parties to resolve their differences, and they have approved mediators that will sit between those two parties to try to resolve the conflict. Here's the thing about those, and I believe I'm right in saying this, those mediators, they need to be versed in the two sides. but they cannot be vested in either side. They're supposed to be unbiased, or else they really can't do their job correctly. In other words, you couldn't expect a member of the board of a company to serve as a mediator to resolve the conflict. He's got a vested interest in the company's position. So mediators are supposed to be unbiased. That's where we are among men. But when it comes to this matter of Christ being the mediator between God and men, take what you've learned and then unlearn it. And learn what it really means from the Scripture. And here's what it means. Christ being the mediator between God and men means that He is the go-between. He is in the middle between God and men. But here's where it's different than a man-made mediator. He has a vested interest in both parties. He is tied intimately to the plans, purposes, and the nature of God. He is vested in those whom He represents as men because He will give His life for them. They were given to Him by the Father. Thine they were, Thou gavest them me. They are His. He has a vested interest in both parties. But both parties are at odds. You have, on the one hand, you have God, who, because of the sin of men, and again, I make the point, all men are sinners. I have never come into contact with a man, woman, boy, or girl who was not a sinner. That sin immediately qualifies that individual for suffering at the hands of God because He is of purer eyes than to behold approvingly or disinterestedly the sins of men. He cannot behold evil in that way. Therefore, He is not pleased with the sin of any individual. Therefore, He is not pleased with the sinner. He is angry with sinners every day. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. And we hear John the Baptist, when he, in John chapter 3, speaks so clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, had this to say. He said of Him that the wrath of God abides on all who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word believe in John 3 verse 36 has a tense with it that means a belief, an unbelief that keeps on unbelieving. In other words, I think here he's saying that those who will experience the wrath of God are those who will never believe on Christ. And they're already experiencing the wrath of God. So we have, on the one hand, God Himself. He is angry with the wicked every day. So He is at odds with man. And then we have the other party. And the other party is angry with God. They're at enmity with God. And again, I'll make this blanket statement. I have the Bible to back me up. Every person that I meet who's outside of the Lord Jesus is at enmity with God. Because the Bible says the carnal mind, which is another way of saying the mind that we come into this world with, is at enmity with God. So you have two parties. You have God and men. And now we have people presenting God as is in love with everyone. There's nothing that He's upset about. But that's not how the Bible presents Him. It presents Him as one who's, because of the sins of men, His nature requires Him to react to that sin. And the reaction is one of wrath. He's a holy God. And on the other hand, the other party, we have at odds with God. So the Lord Jesus is to be the mediator between the two. Now, this issue is something that's ancient. The issue is one that's ancient. For example, if you wanted to turn with me to the book of Job, if I can find the rest, and I do find it now, but in Job chapter 9, Job was a thinking man, and we need thinking people. Job was a thinking man, he was an enlightened man, and in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, we have the thinking man asking questions. You know, if you have a child that asks a lot of questions, thank God for it. That shows that they have an active mind. And you ought to be grateful for an active mind. Job asked questions. One of them is found in verse 2 of chapter 9. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. In other words, if the Lord said, okay, here's something that in you I find offensive, man couldn't answer him. Hey, it should be because of who thou art. And I just don't know how I could be justified with you. You can almost sense frustration here on the part of Job. How could a man, a sinful man, be just with God? Then he goes on, and I read verse 20. If I justify my own self, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Listen, this by the way, there are very few people out there that are named the name of Christ that believe in sinless perfection. But I want to tell you, you've got some blinders on if you believe in sinless perfection. John said it very clearly. If any man says that I sin not, he's a liar. No person, and Job years and years before John ever wrote his epistle, said, everything about me is perverse. And yet, I need to be just with God. The dilemma is real. What he understood then is that there needed to be someone who could plead his case as a sinner, take care of his sin problem, and at the same time know all the requirements that God has so that his sin problem would be addressed completely. And notice in verse 32. He is not a man that I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. He's saying man and God, the two parties. But notice verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon both. That word daysman is the word goel. Elsewhere is translated and defined more fully as a kinsman redeemer. Essentially what he's saying is, I don't have a mediator. I don't have someone in the middle that can argue my case before God and yet take God's side against me and solve the problem. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who solves that problem. How so? Well, there's quickly, I just mentioned these things and then we'll pretty much come to a close. Man's position as being at odds with God is something he cannot change. No man can change their nature. Job 2 says, can a leopard change his spots? Well, you know the answer to that. They can't. Can the Ethiopian change their skin color? They can't. So a sinner at conflict with God can't change his enmity with God. He's powerless to do it. And here we have God, the offended party, and he cannot change. He will always be holy. That will never change. So what does Christ do as the mediator? Well, one of the things that He does on the part of man is that He addresses this issue of their nature. You say, well, this is really a work of the Spirit. Yes, but that work of the Spirit leads us to Christ, and I'll get to that. He affects the new birth. This past week, I was reading one of the posts of a longtime friend. She was a teacher. She was a practice teacher, is what they used to call it in education. And she roamed the halls of the Fairfax School, where I grew up. And believe it or not, kids and boys, girls, and there may be some things you want to erase from your memory. This might be one of them. Your daddy, boys, had to step outside of his classroom one day because he was talking. Believe it or not, I was talking. And I got in trouble, and here comes this practice teacher. And I have never had anyone to make me feel so low as she did. I can't believe you, Eddie. So this lady, I find out later, her name was Jane. She ends up being in the academic world. And she's retired now, but from time to time she'll post some things about her father, who was a congregational minister. And I don't intend really to besmirch his memory, but I will tell you this. He was very good at writing. And when his grandson, her son, was born, he wrote something for his grandson named Mark. And he talked about being born again. And here's the gist of it. When you were in your mother's womb, you had already been born. When you came into this world, you came into a world that you did not know, you were born again. And you're going to live for however long, and then once you die, you're going to go into a world that we know something about, but not everything, and you're going to be born again. So he essentially, if anybody was looking to him as he stood in the pulpit, and he was a preacher, to clearly define for them the new birth, and he told them that, he was wrong. When I go to Nicodemus and our Lord's encounter, that ruler of the Pharisees, the ruler of the Jews, what I hear is that a man must be born again, and that new birth occurs one time, and occurs among men, not from the womb being brought forth, but it occurs one time among men that can reason. You must be born again. What happens when we're born again? He puts a new nature within us. And that nature, guess what? The enmity with God is replaced. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 reads like this. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, and I would argue, at the new birth. The love of God is not His love for us, it's our love for Him. And that is directly opposite to our natural state, where we're at enmity with God. The new birth accomplishes putting one of the two parties in a state where they no longer have a conflict with God, but there's a basis for that conflict, that enmity going away. Not only the work of the Spirit of God, But the Spirit of God leads a man to see what Christ has done. And what He has done is affected the issue of the wrath of God against man. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But to declare, verse 26, I say at this time, His righteousness. In other words, God is consistent, that He might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. In other words, the justice of God that was that which motivates the wrath of God because of sinful man has been taken care of because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He took upon Himself the sins of His people, paid their sin debt, He justified them, and therefore God, in inflicting upon His Son the payment for our sin debt, His justice is satisfied. He's content. There is no more conflict. And those that believe in Christ Jesus, their conflict is gone. Their enmity is gone. There's another Bible word for it. He has reconciled us. We have a ministry today of reconciliation between God and men by the virtue of the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And in closing, there is only one. Every system that believes and teaches that there's more than one mediator, and that mediator is someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, did not originate from God. It originated from the Father of all lies. So there we leave it for now. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, we pray that You'd help us to grasp these truths. For those of us who know them already, may we rejoice in what Thou hast done for us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.